This is a message that I had prepared for last Sunday night, and in the providence of God, we did not have church service, and I thought after last Sunday morning's message that what God had given me to share would just a perfect dovetail, so I was a little disappointed, and then I heard this morning's message, and I thought, well, if last Sunday was a dovetail, what is this? Because my message tonight is how to hear the voice of God. How to know the will of God for your life. And the title of this morning's message was How God Speaks to Men. So I think those fit together, don't you? I bring a question to the pulpit tonight. And I want to address the question. I want to examine the question in the light of Scripture. I want to challenge you and call you to biblical resolve and action. And the question has many ways of being expressed, but let me say it a number of ways so you can get your mind around it. Is it right and legitimate to seek extra biblical revelation in the pursuit of God's will for my life? How does a Christian go about discovering the will of God for his life? Is it legitimate when standing in the fork of the road in the process of seeking God's will to ask for a sign? Is God still speaking today outside the pages of Scripture? And if so, is it binding and authoritative? Is there scriptural evidence to cause me to believe so? And if so, what is the instruction? Where is the instruction that I might hear from God? I think all of us would agree that this is a very, very important matter. We face decisions every day. I thought back about the decision-making process of how the Lord led me to Beacon Baptist Church. Almost 13 years ago. And how many wrong roads I was on. And I didn't know they were wrong roads at the time. I will tell you one and then get on with the sermon. This is part of the sermon, but just to show you how difficult and how confusing this can be when your process isn't anchored in the Scriptures. I was considering an opportunity in Georgetown, South Carolina, an integrated church, a Sovereign Grace church. I'd been asked to go and preach there, and I did, and knew that when the pastor asked me to come and preach, that he was leaving. The congregation didn't know that. But I was quite interested in that, and also was interested in a church planting opportunity in Hickory, North Carolina, with the Evangelical Free Church. And at the same time, I was considering this position here at Beacon. So how do you know what the will of God is? Well, the situation in Georgetown became a closed door rather quickly, and I was very interested in this opportunity in Hickory. And the district superintendent for the Efree Church, who lived in Florida, was very interested in marrying me to that church, a group of folks. They really didn't have a church, per se. And I learned that he was on campus conducting interviews, and I thought, well, I'm exploring all options. So I went and set up an interview, and unbeknown to me, a friend of mine by the name of Ken Long had also scheduled an appointment with this man, and Ken kind of tipped me off. He said, this guy is strange, because I was asking him what kind of a interview was it, what kind of a process was it, and he said he's going to ask you to identify yourself in a parable, and he hinges everything on that. And So I walked in and we said a few things back and forth. And he said, I don't do personality tests. I don't have a lengthy interview. I've come up with my own way of discerning if a man's a church planner. It's real simple. He says, I'm going to tell you a parable, and I want you to tell me who you identify with in the parable. And the parable went something like this. You're going down the road. Well, there's a man going down the road, and he's in an accident. And a serious accident. And he's laying in the middle of the highway. And you're driving down the road in a delivery truck, and you have been on the job for 30 years. You've never been late. And here you come upon this accident. And you got 10 minutes to get to the warehouse. And you got a decision to make. You stop and help this man, or what do you do? And he said, there are four people who are involved in this story. He said, there's the man who was involved in the accident. He's laying there in the middle of the road, and people are coming, asking, or trying to help him. And he said, just, you know, leave me alone, go away, I'll be all right. There's the man driving the delivery truck. He said, there's a man on this street corner who watched everything that happened. And he is just feverishly taking notes, jotting every detail down, but he chooses not to get involved. And then there's a man on the other street corner with an emergency kit on his back. He witnesses everything, and he rushes to the man's aid, gathers the man up, goes to great length and expense to get him to the hospital. That's the story. Now, but bear in mind, he's going to determine if a man's a church planner based on how he answers this question. Which of those four men do you most identify in the story? Well, I won't make a long story of it, but that's what this man said. And I don't think it really would have mattered what I said, because when I got done, he said, "You're a church planner." So a few days later, he called the house and said, got Carla on the phone and said, "Well, did Mike tell you about this opportunity in Hickory?" And she said, "Well, yeah." "Well, what do you think about it?" "We really don't know a whole lot about it." And he sensed the hesitancy in her, so he was already a little bit, you know, suspect of Carly. And I went up there and preached about six or seven times, and there was a particular Sunday that he flew from Florida to Hickory, North Carolina, and we drove up from Columbia, South Carolina, with the intentions, his intentions, of marrying us to that church. He had a contract with him. And it was raining that morning, and he got in our vehicle, and he turned around and looked at Carly, and he said, "I'm having a hard time getting past your face." He says, what are you thinking?" And Carly, she's very discerning, by the way. She said, "I perceive that you're trying to close a deal, and we're trying to find the will of God for our lives." And she was right on the money. Well, the Lord was gracious to us and exposed some things that particular day, and that all blew up very quickly. And here I am, and I've been here almost 13 years. But as I think back about how confusing that was, how good God was to bring me to this place, and what I learned from that, and the message I want to deliver tonight, had I known what I'm about ready to preach to you, how much easier that whole thing would have been. Do I have your attention? I trust I do. You ask the average churchgoer the question, "How does God speak to men?" And you will not get the answer from too many of those folks that you heard this morning. There is much confusion today. Alistair Begg wrote a book entitled "What Angels Wish They Knew." And he quoted a survey that stated that 1 in 3 American adults say that God speaks to them directly. 1 in 3 adults claim that God speaks to them directly. We've got to have a starting place, and the starting place is to ask a very simple question. Does God speak to men today? Answer? Yes. God speaks to men today. He speaks practically. He speaks personally. He speaks through the written Word of God, made understandable in our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit of God, and that is the only way He speaks today. Now, I wouldn't get in trouble in most places with most of what I just said. What would get me in trouble in a lot of places would be my insistence on this is the only way He speaks today. But I have become convinced that that is so. But not everybody agrees. And there are some very respectable men who do not agree. But I have some questions with those who would oppose me. If God is speaking outside the Scriptures, how does one know he is hearing the voice of God? Is it not possible that the voice they believe they're hearing is the voice of their own thoughts, their own imaginations, desires, or something even more insidious? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had the same concerns. He said this, "Let us imagine I follow the mystic way. I begin to have experiences. I think God is speaking to me. How do I know it is God who is speaking to me? How can I know I am not speaking to man? How can I be sure that I'm not the victim of hallucinations, since this has happened to many of the mystics? If I believe in mysticism as such without the Bible, how do I know I'm not being deluded by Satan as an angel of light in order to keep me from the true and living God? I have no standard. The evangelical doctrine tells me not to look into myself, but to look into the Word of God. Not to examine myself, but to look at the revelation that has been given to me. It tells me that God only is known in His way, the way which has been revealed in the Scriptures." There's nothing new under the sun, folks. Paul dealt with this issue in his own time. In Colossians, there were the forerunners of the Gnostics who taught that a few elite had received the gift of direct inspiration through the Holy Spirit. These moments of inspiration took place through visions, dreams, and encounters with angels. What was the result of this? This divided the church into two classes, the haves and the have-nots. Those who imagined themselves as truly spiritual, and those who had not had these experiences. But we're back to the question, how does a person know if he is really hearing from God? Well, some would object to me mentioning names, but as a pastor, I'm to warn, I'm to guard sheep. And as much as I respect this man, I've got his systematic theology book, I've gone to it a number of times, and it has been a tremendous help to me. With all humility and with all candor and with all meekness and with all gentleness, he's wrong at this point. Wayne Grudem, highly regarded theologian, he is a wholesale believer in extra-biblical revelations. And here's what counsel he gives to help a person discern if the voice they're hearing is of God or is not. Quote, "Did the revelation seem like something from the Holy Spirit? Did it seem to be similar to other experiences of the Holy Spirit, which he had known previously in worship? Beyond this, it is difficult to specify much further, except to say that over time, a congregation would probably become more adept at making evaluations and become more adept at recognizing a genuine revelation from the Holy Spirit and distinguishing it from their own thoughts. Now, I don't know what you think of that, but I'm not impressed. He's arguably one of the most careful and well-respected charismatic theologians in the world. He taught biblical and systematic theology at Trinity International University in Deerfield, Illinois, for 20 years. Yet, the best he can devise an answer to our concern is, did it seem like the Holy Spirit? And a congregation would probably be able to get better at discernment over time. I'm not ready to throw the anchor out there. Now, the problems, more problems, with other things that they assert in defending their position. Because the moment you allow for extra biblical revelation, then there's the question, if God is still speaking today, is that authoritative? And if God is still speaking today, why don't we add it to the canon of Scripture? And these men know enough to know the warnings associated if any man adds to. Listen to what they say. They would claim that while they believe that God speaks to his people apart from the Bible, these revelations are not on par with Scripture. God speaks today, but not with the same authority as he did in his word. My question is, does God ever speak in a non-authoritative manner? In the biblical record, whether God spoke audibly or whether he spoke through the written word, it was always authoritative. But we're being told today that God is speaking in a different, less authoritative way. Lest you think I just pulled some obscure word that Grudem may have said and wrote in a book on a bad day, listen further. He says, quote, "There is almost uniform testimony from all sections of the charismatic movement that prophecy is imperfect and impure and will contain some elements which are not to be obeyed or trusted." And he's still speaking. The Anglican charismatic leaders, Dennis and Rita Bennett, write, "We are not expected to accept every word spoken through the gifts of utterance, but we are only to accept what is quickened to us by the Holy Spirit and is in agreement with the Bible." I'm glad to hear that. "One manifestation may be 75% God, but 25% the person's own thought. We must discern between the two." Grudem's contention is that New Testament prophecy is different from Old Testament prophecy, that true Old Testament prophecy was a direct revelation from God and thus infallible, with the prophet forfeiting his life if he was in error. And now he's asserting that New Testament prophecy can be fallible. A New Testament prophecy could be partially from God, partially from ourselves. Thus, a Christian must attempt to discern where God leaves off and where man begins, and we're to make the determination without any insight from the New Testament, which is totally silent on the subject. There's not one trace of instruction from God, if this is so, on how to discern, well, this is from God and this is from man or from other source. David Wells says, "Granting the status of revelation to anything other than the Word of God inevitably has the effect of removing that status from the Word of God." Folks, if there's one thing tonight I am eternally grateful and thankful for, is that this pulpit is anchored to the inspired, infallible, inerrant, sufficient Word of God. That the Word of God has been guarded here. It has been venerated. It has been exalted. And I have every reason to believe that it will continue to be. We cut our moorings loose from that. We are in no man's land. We are adrift on the sea. And when that happens, no wonder nobody knows from straight up. It remains a mystery to me why people are attracted to this view of Revelation. Is this an improvement? Not in my estimation. Some say, well, can't we have it both ways? Can't we have the completed revelation of God in the Bible and extra biblical revelations which do not quite approach inspiration? Can't we have both? Palmer Robinson says this about that. He says, why not the illumination of Scripture coupled with new revelations of the Spirit? Simply because if you declare a need for both, you have implied the insufficiency of the one. You have placed yourself back in the framework of the old covenant in a time when the new revelations were required because of the incompleteness of the old. But Christ is the final word. That is so critical. If you declare a need for both, you have implied the insufficiency of the one. And they'll hedge on that. And I've got good friends in the ministry that we do not agree on this subject. And I am dogmatic in the conviction I've got. Because I believe I'm standing on the Scriptures. And when you begin to, you know, really pin them down and that, well, yeah, no, don't give me that stuff. If God's speaking, folks, it's either authoritative or it's not. And I'm convinced He's not. But if men insist that He is, don't waffle here. Don't say, well, you know, you can take it or leave it. You can't take or leave this without consequences. God doesn't make suggestions. God doesn't say, here, think this over, mull it over, and let me know what you think. No, it's binding. It's authoritative. Chuck Swindoll. That man has had a ministry for 40 years. And he has pastored more sheep than I probably will ever see. And he wrote a book entitled The Mystery of God's Will. He says, this kind of extra-biblical revelation is not only spurious, it's downright dangerous. It invariably leads you astray, away from the truth of God. Your curiosity and your fascination will take over, eclipsing the authority of the Scriptures. Those who have a high view of biblical revelation, I find, have a very low view of any kind of extra-biblical revelation. And he says, can God do it? Certainly. He's God. He's able to do whatever He pleases. Does God do it? Listen to his answer. In all my years of ministry, I've never found a reliable incident of such revelation. On the other hand, I've seen sincere people get into a lot of trouble and confusion because they relied on extra-biblical truth rather than on the Word of God. Now, I'd have felt better if he couched his answer in the objective truth of God's Word, his arguments based on experience, But he's got a lot broader experience than I've got. He's been at it for 40 years, pastored a church, 10, 12,000 people. And for him to say, in all my years of ministry, I've never found a reliable incident of such revelation. I'm not going to go looking for one. I'll take his word for it. Well, here's the heart of the message. What is the cause of such confusion and error? What is the cause of such confusion and error? And I've got three I want to enumerate. Number one, failure to understand the nature of progressive revelation. Failure to understand the nature of progressive revelation. Yes, God spoke in visions. Yes, God spoke in dreams. Yes, God spoke audibly in the Old Testament. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 2 says, therefore, and I think the therefore is related back to what I just read, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. I'm not denying miracles. I'm not discounting the sign gifts, but all of that was to confirm the messenger. And now we've got a completed canon. We don't need miracles. We don't need signs anymore. I've had so many people tell me, well, Gideon, he set out a fleece. Go back and read that. Go back and read Judges chapter 6. God was patient with him. God told him what to do. God told him he'd be with him. And what did he do? He said, well, Lord, I need a sign. God said, well, go prepare the evening sacrifice. And he did. Go pour, I don't know whether it was oil or water, over top of the sacrifice. And fire came out of the rock and consumed it. That sounds like a sign to me. What do you think? I mean, end of story, Gideon. Get on with it. No. Gideon asked for another sign, and then, you know, the fleece twice. And he had enough sense to say the second time, Lord, please don't be angry with me. But would you? God had already spoken. To lift that up as an example of how to discern the will of God, throw out a fleece. Read the context, folks. What has led to this confusion and error? Failure number two, to believe the testimony of Scripture. To believe the testimony of Scripture. I read 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why has it been given? How is it profitable? So that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We've got a sufficient scripture. We don't need to add anything to it. And to insist that we do dishonors God, diminishes the word that God has given. Listen to, you're familiar with this, Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. To contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all, never to be repeated, delivered to the saints. That sounds like the testimony of Scripture is that all that we need, God has given to us. Listen to what J. Adams says about this. He says, the faith had been given to the saints in a full and final way. Nothing more need be added. None dare say that God had given an insufficient revelation to His people. Yet you will discover people who are looking for something more. There is nothing more to be found. What they need is not something more, but more of the something that they already have in Christ. Whenever someone refers to something more than that which is a part of the deposit of the faith now found in the Bible alone, warn him that what he is playing around with is dangerous, because in reality, it isn't something more, but something different. Whatever is added to the once-for-all delivered deposit of the faith always becomes more important than the truths contained in that deposit itself. Wow, is that ever well said? How did we get in such confusion and error? Let me suggest a third reason. Failure to understand what the Bible says about the will of God. And you've heard messages here, entire messages, that delineate between the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. But so many people commingle the two, confuse the two, and when you do, you've got this confusion and error. There's the sovereign will of God, or some refer to it as the secret will of God, or the decretive will of God. And then there's the moral will, or the revealed will, or the prescriptive will. The sovereign will of God is His preordained purpose. Whatever He has planned to occur in the universe and in our lives. And it is called secret for a good reason. Because we do not and cannot know anything He has planned before it actually happens. Except of prophecies of future events. Listen to Isaiah 46, verse 9 through 11, that speak of the secret will of God. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Now I didn't ask you to open to that, but I want you to notice several things from that passage. Number one, that God's sovereign will is exhaustive and it's comprehensive. It extends even to the smallest details, even concerning the birds that fly, and even to the choices of individual people. The sovereign plan of God also extends to bad things that happen, such as natural disasters and the evil that men do. Consider again Isaiah 45. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So everything. And a verse that you hear quoted a lot here, you're all familiar with, well, most of you probably are, Ephesians 1:11. That God is working all things after the counsel of His own will, predestined according to His purpose. All things, without exception. And then there's the moral will of God, or the revealed will of God. And that is not what He has planned to occur, but what He commands and what brings Him pleasure. Where the sovereign will includes everything that happens, the moral will expresses what should happen. It is the will that God has made known to His creatures through His Word. That's why it's called the revealed will. Now, we must understand, and I can cite a lot of verses, you understand that God reveals what His will is for us. There's language in 1 Thessalonians. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, and all kinds of verses like that. That's how we know what the will of God is for us. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that God does not have a unique and specific plan for every life. I believe He does. I believe God has a unique and specific plan for my life. But here's the rub. That's His sovereign, secret will. And I cannot know that ahead of time. And that poses some problems, doesn't it? Particularly if my focus is on the secret will of God and I'm trying to understand that for guidance. How do I know what the will of God is for my life? I know the will of God for my life is to be standing right here at 7:10 on this Sunday night in January of 2008 preaching. How do I know what the will of God? By looking back. And you want to know just how ludicrous it is to think we can peer into the secret will of God? Your pastors couldn't get their minds together last Sunday night to know what the will of God was for the weather in order to have a service. We missed that. I love R.C. Sproul. He speaks to this issue. He wrote a book, Can I Know God's Will? He says, the practical question of how we know the will of God for our lives cannot be solved with any degree of accuracy unless we have some prior understanding of the will of God in general. Without the distinctions that I've just made between the secret will and the revealed will of God, our pursuit of the will of God can plunge us into hopeless confusion and consternation. When we seek the will of God, we must first ask ourselves which will we are seeking to discover. If our quest is to penetrate the hidden aspects of His will, then we have embarked on a fool's errand. We are trying the impossible and chasing the untouchable. Such a quest is not only an act of foolishness, but also an act of presumption. There is a very real sense in which the secret will of the secret counsel of God is none of our business and is off limits to our speculative investigations. Untold evils have been perpetrated upon the church and upon God's people by unscrupulous theologians who have sought to correct or to supplant the clear and plain teaching of sacred scripture by doctrines and theories based on speculation alone. The business of searching out the mind of God, where God has remained silent, is dangerous indeed. Luther put it this way: we must keep in view His word and leave alone His inscrutable will. For it is by His word and not by His inscrutable will that we must be guided. And I know people who are paralyzed. They can't make a move to the right or to the left because, well, I've got to know the secret will of God. You'll wait a long time. And the charge tonight, the resolve is, let's get busy about being people of the Word. Let's understand the revealed will of God. Let's understand what God has clearly told us to do and give ourselves to that. And it's an amazing thing when you are doing that, how God just leads and guides and directs. And I'm speaking from experience. I've made more mistakes in this area than I care to admit. But Deuteronomy 29:29, I think, is a great summary. And let me read that. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. What's been given to us? According to that text, the things revealed have been given to us in order that we might live according to God's revealed will. But what about the secret things? Those things belong to God. They are God's plan, and they are concealed from us. And the point is, rather than attempting to penetrate the heavens to search out the hidden mysteries of God, we should concentrate on what God has disclosed to us. It is the revealed things that enable us to live in conformity to the ways of God. Well, let me make a summary statement and then close in prayer. God's sovereign will is not the issue in our decision-making process, except that we must be willing to accept what He has ordained. That's our relationship to the secret will of God. Submission. Accepting that. God's sovereign will is not the issue in our decision-making process, except that we must be willing to accept what He has ordained. But the moral will, the revealed will, found in the Scriptures, is the most important part. And if we want to know what God wills for our lives, we must search the Word of God. And we're still in January of 2008. And I don't know of another greater impetus to be people of the Word than for this reason. We want to honor God. We want to know God. We want to know the mind of God. But if you want to know what the will of God is, you want to obey Him, you can't do that without knowing what He wills for you. You can't plead ignorance in that day and say, well, Lord, I didn't know that. I never read that. Nobody ever told me that. There are some of you here tonight probably have never heard a message like this. I wish 20 years ago someone would have told me this. The time I've wasted trying to discern the secret will of God, if somebody would have just looked at me and said, it's none of your business, and then showed me from the Scriptures why it was none of my business, I could have got on to more productive things. Because I've been in paralysis mode. I really have. You start connecting dots and see what's at stake. I said at the wedding of our son a couple of weeks ago, one of the things that was at stake in coming here was our son meeting his future wife. That's pretty significant, wouldn't you say? Oh, how we need the Lord and His Word. Let's pray. Father, there is so much error around us, so much deception. Some of it forced upon us in ignorance, some of it very intentional. Father, give us a spirit of discernment. Father, would you deepen our resolve to be people of the Word? And not just say that with conviction, but to live that way on Monday, and Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and on your Lord's Day, Sunday. To study, to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Father, thank you for protecting us from error. Thank you for the Spirit of God who is our teacher. Thank you for His work of illumination, of causing the Word of God to be understandable to us. Father, may we not chase after an illusion, to chase after something that is out of our reach, but might we bow to the God who's all wise, whose ways are inscrutable, who's doing all things with purpose and design, who's working all things after the counsel of His own will. Fortify us and strengthen us, our Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.